The message tonight is God gave great opportunities. And I guess we can look throughout this passage and see wonderful opportunities that God gave for ministry. But there are some specific things that are mentioned here in this text, particularly verses 25 through 40 that we're going to be looking at tonight. And we continue now to look at Paul's second missionary journey. The new ministry team of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and moved on to Macedonia in obedient response to the Macedonian vision that Paul had in the city of Troas. And we've seen them so far ministering in Philippi. And let's review a bit about this ministry before we finish up the passage about this wonderful city of Philippi. And again, we know more about the city of Philippi by reading the book of Philippians. And Paul has some very, very positive things to say about the Philippians. Obviously, there was some disunity in the church. Iodian, Syntyche, evidently there was some issues there between those two ladies. But this was generally, I mean, every church has its issues, its problems from time to time. But this church in Philippi, I think anyone would be, as a believer, would be glad to be a part of this church. So anyhow, we've seen, first of all, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 16, we saw the journey to Philippi. In verses 13 through 15, we saw the salvation of Lydia and her household. Remember, she was a seller of purple, and that was a very expensive fabric. Purple was used by royals, so it was a very expensive fabric. She probably was a very wealthy woman, perhaps a widow. And it says she was a worshiper of God, although she had not come to faith in Jesus Christ. She was a Gentile who worshiped the true God, although she was not a proselyte. But although she had that knowledge of God and she worshiped God, she had not yet heard the gospel. And so Paul is about here in this text, verses 13 through 15, about to preach the gospel. And then she gets saved, and then the Bible says her household. Now we see the household being mentioned twice in this context. We're going to see it with the Philippian jailer as well. And the oikos, or the household, does it mean proxy salvation? Does it mean that once the key person's saved, that means everybody's automatically saved in that house? Is that what that means? No, everybody has to make their own personal decision for Christ. But what it means is that they made a decision, and the Philippian jailer, Lydia, and so did the members of the household. Obviously, they were greatly influenced by Lydia. They had great respect for her, no question about it. Probably for her being a very devout woman to the God of Israel. And the Philippian jailer. There was a tremendous thing that happened there. We'll see that in just a couple of minutes. But that influenced his oikos as well. And they came to know Christ through all of this. So then we have the salvation of Lydia and her household. Then verses 16 through 24, the opposition to the ministry in Philippi. The source of the opposition, skip down to verse 16 here for just a minute. It happened while we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination, she had a demon, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So she was making her masters a lot of money. And in verse 17, she kept following the Paul and Silas and crying out, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way," or maybe a way of salvation, that would be even worse. You know, there are some people you don't want to hear compliments from. And that was the problem here. This demon-possessed woman pointing at them and saying this. And so people are naturally going to connect the two of them and say, "Oh, it's that kind of a God, eh? Oh, she follows that God too, huh?" So they would be more drawn into maybe divination and that kind of thing. But understand Particularly if she said a way of salvation, if that's a better way to translate it, and I'm not sure about that here. But, the missionaries didn't want to be associated with a demon-possessed girl. So what happened? Paul cast that demon out. What happened? Well, guess what? Now there's a problem because the people, her masters, were now losing a tremendous amount of income. Uh-oh. So what did they do? Well, they brought them before the authorities in the marketplace. They were accused. We see the evidence of the opposition, verses 19 through 24. And notice in verses 20 and 21, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. That was a sore spot too. And are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So they are Jews. Well, remember Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, chapter 18, verse 2. So they already have an anti-Semitic spirit. Proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. They also are stirring political trouble here. Citizens in their colonies were permitted to have their own religions, but they were not permitted to proselytize Roman citizens. So they're causing trouble politically too. And then we find in verses 22 through 24, they are persecuted. A crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates took their robes off, proceeded, ordered them to be beaten with rods, so they were publicly flogged. Verses 23 and 24, they struck them with many blows. It may have been exceeding that 39 lashes we had talked about, because this is not Jewish law. This is Roman law that did not have a limit. Commanding the jailer to guard them securely in a manner that ensures their continuing detention, okay? Threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. Ouch. After having been whipped, here they are with these rough stocks over their feet. They're uncomfortable. They are bleeding. Think about that. They are now in the inner prison. Would you be happy? Would you be joyful? Let's look at what happened tonight, shall we? Notice that there were opportunities, and we're looking at those opportunities here in verses 25. And yes, through this difficult time, there were opportunities. By the way, there are in our lives too. There's always opportunities for service. Where there are difficult times, there can be opportunities. Notice verse 25, an opportunity for the praises of God to be sung. Notice verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You find that odd? You find that different? So here they are, they're bleeding, they are uncomfortable, and you know, stocks, I'm sure this is not a comfy situation. They have their feet in these wooden stocks, they are rough, they are, their legs may be sore and bleeding from having been beaten with these rods. And here they are, what are they doing? Are they complaining? Oh man, I hurt! You know, I wonder if they have a Tylenol. You know, I wonder if they have something I could take for this pain. It's just horrible. They weren't saying, man, when I get out of here, I hate these people. They're horrible people. How dare they do this to us? So they weren't complaining. They weren't griping. They weren't, swearing vengeance on their enemies. What were they doing? They were singing. I find that remarkable. Look at Psalm 42 and verse 8. Keep your finger here. Psalm 42 and verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, his loving covenant loyalty in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. His song will be with me in the night. That's a perfect embodiment of that particular verse in the psalm. Songs in the night. Well, here it is. We see Christians in Acts full of peace, full of joy. And is that not characteristic of one who is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, etc. Love, joy, peace. Hey, they had it. They were filled. They were being controlled by the Holy Spirit. I've told you again and again, in this book we see the acts of the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit is working through these apostles. He is filling them, controlling them. And it's the only way that they would be able to sing praise to God in a situation like this. It is not normal. You wouldn't expect this. I'm sure the prisoners around them are dropping their jaws listening to these men, probably being woken up at midnight in the middle of the night. They're trying maybe to get some sleep, and these guys in the worst part of the prison with stocks on their feet are singing and praising God. Singing hymns of praise to God. Although they were addressing God, we see that the prisoners were listening to them. And just in passing, let me ask you a question. What would you have been doing at midnight? I don't know if I can answer that. We often forget that the world observes what we do. The prisoners were listening to them. Their attitude was a testimony. Their actions were a testimony to those around them, even in these circumstances. I don't know, you know, those prisoners, they probably would not have faulted them, at least as a human being, that they might complain or they might say, boy, do I feel terrible. I can't believe they threw us in there. Probably those around them wouldn't have thought much about it. Yeah, they're in there and boy, they've been treated, harshly. But you know what was so remarkable to these prisoners? They were listening to them praise God and sing. That made an impact. Why? It's so out of the ordinary. It's so bizarre. And the actions of these prisoners, which we're going to see in a few minutes, no doubt was influenced by this. They knew something very odd was going on here. These are not normal men. These are not normal people. And you know, when the world watches us, do they say the same thing? I hope they do. Tertullian, who lived approximately AD 155 to 220, wrote, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." See, their hearts were in heaven. Their legs were in stocks being rubbed raw with the wood and probably getting splinters in their legs and everything else. But their heart was in heaven. They were thinking about the Lord. Later, Paul wrote to the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4, Philippians 3:1. Do you think he knew what that meant? The Philippians didn't have to say, well, Paul, you don't understand my situation, because they knew Paul and Silas sung at midnight in the inner prison with their legs in stocks after having been beaten and bleeding, and who knows what was showing on their back from that beating. No doubt they would have scars the rest of their lives. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Paul was an example here of what he would tell them to do later. How about us? Are we an example of that? And then we see in verses 26 through 29 an opportunity. He's looking at opportunities. There was an opportunity here for the praises of God to be sung. But also, there's an opportunity for the power of God to be seen in verses 26 through 29. Let's read those verses. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. So everyone fled the prison, right? No. Verse 27. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. The prison doors were probably locked by bars. That would be a typical way to do it. A bar that would fall down over him and lock the doors. And as the earth quaked, the bars flew up and the doors opened. Even with an earthquake, this would be kind of a strange thing to happen. Obviously, this is the miraculous here. As far as the chains, one commentator wrote, the chains may have been attached to the walls and wrenched loose. By the violence of the quake. Now, that may have been true, but I think the text indicates that the chains didn't just come out of the wall, they fell from their bodies. It wasn't that they were all going to drag these chains, but rather they fell off their wrists, they fell off of their feet. Whatever, wherever they were chained, they just fell off. It was a miracle. And the divine source of this miracle was emphasized by the earthquake. They would have seen it that way. The point Luke brings across is that all of these events, including the suffering of the disciples as well as the earthquake, were directed by a sovereign God to bring this jailer to salvation. Isn't that amazing? This is what God does so often. You know, we think this or that, it's just a mistake. It just happened. Chance encounter, you know, with someone, maybe on a bus or, and you got a chance to witness. Or it's not a mistake. It's not just something that happened by chance. God designs these things. And so it's interesting. The very suffering of the disciples, of Paul and Silas, the earthquake, all of it was designed to bring this man and his oikos to salvation through Jesus Christ. By the way, do you think if Paul and Silas had known this ahead of time, that they would have said, "Oh man, that's terrible. I wish we didn't have to go through that"? No, they would be overjoyed. And I'm sure they would look back on this situation and say the beating was worth it because people are in glory today as a result. Christ was glorified. The jailer is going to be in heaven with us. His family is going to be there. No, they were joyful to go through this for the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the first time. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So the jailer was aroused by the earthquake, as I'm sure anyone would be. And when he investigated it, and again, the lights were not on, it was dark. It's not like they had street lights outside, you know, like we do today. They had a night light in the, you know, in the prison, nothing like that. It was pitch black. May have been a moon, that they could have seen things through, but it was generally very, very dark. But here he's aroused by the earthquake, and when he investigates it, because he's concerned about his prisoners, obviously, in the dark, he at least saw, he didn't see into it or anything, but I'm sure he saw at least the prison doors were open. That he saw. And immediately, aren't you going to assume they ran? You know? If there's an earthquake and the prison doors open, they're going to be gone. And so he assumes that. It only makes sense to him as he thinks through this. And in chapter 12, verse 19, we see that those guarding prisoners by Roman law were personally responsible for any who escaped. What do I mean by personally responsible? Well, it could be punishable as it was in chapter 12 by death. So he's thinking, I'd rather die by my own hand than have the Roman government kill me for losing my prisoners. So he takes his sword. He's about to fall on it to run himself through, to commit suicide. And so the text says he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, preferring to die by his own hand instead of being executed by Rome. The jailer here was hopeless. He was hopeless. The drawn sword made that plain. I've got no hope. But the missionaries were there to bring hope, Paul and Silas. How they must have rejoiced that they had been beaten and jailed so that this man and his oikos could be saved. And so in verse 28, Paul cries out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself. We're all here. Perhaps Paul saw here the silhouette of this man, maybe by the light of the moon, getting ready to fall on his sword and kill himself. So Paul shouts to him, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Did you get that? A-double-L, all here. In the dark, Paul saw the man ready to run himself through. And we see here the desperate situation of those who are lost. They are full of fear. They are full of helplessness. They are full of insecurity. People that do not know Jesus Christ are hopeless and helpless. They need the message of the gospel. Who will give them that message? If it's not us, then whom? Romans chapter 10 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear if we don't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? Hell is just as real as it was in this day. It's just as real today. It's just as eternal. And those who have gone to hell are still there and will be for all eternity. It's a real place. It's real heat. It's horrible. In heaven is wonderful. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Do not harm yourself. Notice, we are all here. Do you find that strange too? He didn't say, two of us are here. Just the two of us in the inner prison. We stayed back. All the others ran out just a minute ago. We waved to them. He didn't say that. What would have happened? He probably would have ran a sword right through him. That would have been it. All but two gone? Well, obviously, Paul and Silas were the two most important, but he can't lose prisoners. He can't. That would be, that was his responsibility. But no, Paul says, no, we're all here. Every prisoner that you locked up is still here. Even the prisoners stayed put. What a miracle. As Toussaint mentions, perhaps the other prisoners were so impressed with the God of Paul and Silas that they did not dare flee. Singing at midnight. Who are these people? How could they be so happy? And then the earthquake and shaking them loose and the chains falling from their arms. And who knows what the reaction later on of these prisoners were? Is it possible that some of these same prisoners in that prison became members of the church at Philippi later on? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But they were impressed, no doubt. So at this point in the narrative, we would have expected the escape of Paul and Silas and at least the other prisoners, but God had another plan. The escape from the chains of sin by the jailer. That was God's plan. And God would use these men to see that man come to know Jesus. God is in control. He's sovereign. He directs circumstances so that people can be saved, just like this. Verse 29, and he called for lights. So the jailer calls for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He's not worshiping Paul and Silas. Paul didn't say anything, don't fall down before us, worship God. Didn't say anything like that. This is an expression of humility. It is an expression of subservience. The jailer recognized that these men were special. Something was different about these men. The jailer knew that he was in sin. The jailer, no doubt, was burdened with his own problems, his own sin. And so we find in verses 30 through 34 an opportunity for the people of Philippi to be saved. And so we find in verse 30, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? See, he knew, he looked at his own life, he looked at them, and I'm sure he's thinking, I want what they have. What is your testimony? Do people look at you and say, I want what they have? Notice it says he brought them out, maybe into the courtyard. He may have resecured the other prisoners. I suspect maybe he did. And then he took Paul and Silas out into the courtyard. And he talks to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul Hill writes, perhaps he had heard the servant girl's proclamation that Paul spoke the way of salvation, verse 17. Perhaps he had heard Paul's preaching or reports of his preaching, but had not fully understood. Perhaps he had fallen asleep to the sound of Paul and Silas's hymns to God. Now he was ready for understanding. The miracle of the earthquake and the prisoners who wouldn't flee arrested his attention and prepared his heart to receive Paul's message. His question is a classic expression that has lived through the centuries and must be asked by everyone who comes to faith. Paul's answer is equally classic. It cannot be put any simpler. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your whole household. A lost world cries this. What must I do to be saved? What do we tell them? Are we prepared to tell them? Verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, believe. Didn't say, clean up your life. And that's the only way you're going to get to heaven. Did he say that? No. Did he say, forsake all of your sin and come to Jesus. You know, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life and come. No, he said, believe. Believe. What is believe? Is it just some kind of head thing? No. And we've talked about this before. The word pistis in Greek is the word for faith or believe. And the idea, it has three ideas. Number one, it means that, in fact, I use three different sentences here. First of all, I know. You have to know certain facts. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 gives us the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. But number two, not only do you have to know the facts, but this isn't just a fairy tale to me. Oh yeah, I know the facts, just like I know the facts to one of Grimm's fairy tales. No. You also, number two, I know I believe. And I believe in the sense of, I know it's true, okay? So I know, I believe it's true. It's not just a fairy tale. But there's a third thing that most people leave out of faith in Christ. And that is, it's the volitional aspect, the aspect of the will. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, To them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice believing and receiving are the same thing. So believing involves receiving. It involves an act of your will where you take Jesus to be your Savior from sin. That is salvation. That is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Notice Lord Jesus. Lord refers to him as the God of heaven, the Son of God. He's exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus, the Savior, that is his human name. So Lord Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved from sin. You will be saved from its penalty. You will be saved from hell. Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It's only through Jesus Christ. You shall be saved and your household. So he's not preaching proxy faith here, as we said a moment ago. He's saying that if they believe that they'll be saved too. We see that as we go on in the passage. In fact, verse 34 indicates that to us, that they believe too. Also, this is a summary of the incident. So we really don't know when the household enters the scene here. You notice there are some gaps in all of this. But remember, Luke is not trying to give us every single detail. He's summarizing things for us. And once again, Paul Hill's speculation here may be correct. He writes, "Perhaps the mention of the household triggered the jailer's awareness that Paul and Silas were about to share something his whole family should hear. In any event, all were present when Paul and Silas shared the words of the Lord." So they would, the oikos shows up here later. Again, we don't know how all of this happened, and it really doesn't matter. The fact is, though, that they were there. Verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." So perhaps the jailer went to get them. Again, we see by this point that his oikos was there to listen. And this shows us again that this is not proxy salvation. They needed to place their personal faith in Christ individually if they were to be saved. Verse 33, "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds." Something else we wouldn't expect to see. What a strange thing for a jailer to do. This is firm evidence that he was saved. He took his prisoners who had these wounds from being beaten with rods, from being in the stocks. I'm sure they were a mess. And he washed them. Apparently personally. I don't know, maybe he had others help him too, but amazing. This shows evidence either way of his salvation. He was risking his life, but now he didn't care because it was the right thing to do. And there's more to come. Immediately he was baptized and all his household. Notice that baptism by immersion followed salvation. It always should. It always should. It's not before. It's not, well, I was sprinkled as a baby or I was baptized before I was saved, so I'm okay. No, baptism occurs following salvation. Only after a person has been truly saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, keep in mind that this is a brief summary on Luke's part, so details are left out. They may have done this in a body of water outside the prison, right before the jailer took them to his home. We know the Gangites River was near the city. Remember, that's where the women were. That probably wouldn't be too far from here. Perhaps the same place where the men's wounds were washed. Maybe they took them to the same river, washed the wounds, and then he said, you need to be baptized and baptize them. So verse 34 then, "And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." He brought them into his house, set food before them. An even stranger thing for a jailer to do, which also demonstrates the genuineness of his belief in Christ. Again, he could have suffered reprisal for this. How ridiculous that he should bring prisoners in and wash their wounds and then feed them. You see, they were no longer prisoners in his mind. They were brothers in Christ. They were family. And rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Again, more evidence that he was a believer. Do you recall the joy the day you accepted Christ? They believed in God, the true God, and not multiple deities that they perhaps had believed in before their salvation. But notice, they rejoiced greatly. What joy there is when someone comes to Christ. And then number four, we see an opportunity for the protection of the church to be secured. Verses 35 to 40. Notice verse 35. When day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. So we see in this section that the two men were returned back to their prison cell before morning. Verse 36. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. So obviously, they had been put back into the prison again. So after they were fed, after they were washed, they must have looked quite different than they did when they were put in. They were released. So they were put back into their prison again. I'm sure the motivation here was the welfare of the jailer. Put us back in prison. We don't want you to be harmed. We don't want anything to happen to you. Put us back into prison again. God will take care of us. And notice the mention here of the chief magistrates. Remember that a Roman colony like Philippi was governed by two rulers called duumvirs or praetors. And so these two praetors, these two duumvirs then, and of course they had their lictors who were their soldiers that worked with them and that kind of thing. Those are the same ones that beat them. They are called policemen here. These are the Roman lictors that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the ones who beat Paul and Silas with the rods. And he said to them, release those men. Again, this seems strange, does it not? Why the change of heart? Was it the earthquake that struck fear into their hearts? I think that's probably a good guess. We can't be sure. Once again, this is a brief summary by Luke. He doesn't give us all the details here, but I think that's a pretty good guess. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have been sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Come out now and go in peace. No doubt the jailer showed up to the cell with joy in his heart and a smile on his face. Go in peace, my brothers. It's okay. You can be released now. But again, something unexpected. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. Whoa, that brings across a very important point. And have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? Really? I added the really. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. So is Paul doing some vindictive, arrogant form of retaliation here? No, not in the least. It was to protect the Philippian church. And Kent explains and does a good job. Yet the missionaries refused to leave so unceremoniously. They had been illegally treated without even an opportunity to claim their Roman citizenship previously. By insisting upon a dignified exit and the personal presence of the magistrates, they doubtless secured a measure of protection for the Philippian believers who might otherwise have suffered continued persecution. So all of what happened was illegal for Roman citizens. They were supposed to have a trial. They can't just beat them and throw them in prison. Not sure why Paul chose this time to tell them. Now, perhaps they couldn't say a word because of the commotion earlier. I think that's what the text seems to indicate. Everything went crazy all at once, and they just, you know, dealt with them, and they didn't have a chance. I'm sure people yelling and going crazy, and they didn't even have a chance to let them know we are Roman citizens. Verse 38, the policemen, the duumvirs, reported these words to the, the policemen were the lictors, reported these words to the chief magistrates, the duumvirs. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Now they're shaking in their boots. They were so bold. They were going to tear off their clothes if they did, or at least had them done. They were going to have them beaten. How dare they go against us? They were afraid. Abusing the rights of a Roman citizen was a very serious offense. The duumvirs, or praetors, could be removed from office, or the colony could have its privileges removed altogether. How popular do you think that would have been? And there could have been other punishment to these duumvirs too. How dare you abuse Roman citizens? That was illegal. They weren't to do that. Yeah, they were scared. You better believe it. Verse 39, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. That is in the imperfect tense. They kept begging them. Good translation. Oh, please, please don't stay. Please go. Please go. Just get out of here, all right? You know, these big, arrogant men coming up to these prisoners, Paul and Silas, please, we didn't mean it. We shouldn't have done it. Just go. Just go from here. They kept begging them, please, please leave the city. They would eventually, but not yet. They would have no trouble from the praetors now. They were the ones who had broken the law, not the missionaries. The praetors broke the law, not Paul and Silas. Gentiles, it's interesting we see, Gentiles either harmed or threatened Paul in two places in Acts, Philippi and Ephesus. And both times Paul interfered with people's financial situation by preaching the gospel or by healing somebody. In other words, it was a financial problem, and that got people stirred up against them. Both times, Roman officials got Paul off. Isn't that interesting? Verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them. This is the beginning of the church in Philippi. The church had grown since Lydia was first saved. And it appears as though this is where the church met. It met in Lydia's house. And this describes here then a house church. They may have been able to fit quite a few in this house church in Philippi. In some cities, in a lot of cities, there were multiple churches, multiple house churches. They didn't have big church buildings and cathedrals and things like that, as people might imagine. But and it may have gone beyond Lydia's house too here in the future. But as of this moment in time, it appears as though the church in Philippi was now meeting in the house of Lydia. No doubt they had plenty of room because of her wealth. And then it says they departed. You notice anything interesting here? Luke, who's writing this, remember, was talking about we went here, we went there. Now Luke says they departed. Change in pronouns once again. This is significant. It's not we as it was before. It shows that Luke probably stayed on to work with the Philippians. We don't see we again until chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. And at that point, Paul returns to Philippi on his third missionary journey. Of course, if Luke is there, that would make sense. So we don't see we until chapter 20 again. So Luke evidently stays on in Philippi to aid them, to help them. Well, as we close the service tonight, and we've seen the wonderful opportunities that God had given these missionaries, we see an opportunity for the praises of God to be sung. We see an opportunity for the power of God to be seen. We see an opportunity for the people of Philippi to be saved. And then we see an opportunity for the protection of the church to be secured. Amazing. We see the sovereignty of God. We see how God works to save the soul of a sinner. Let me ask you a question. Maybe someone is watching tonight by YouTube and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful day this might be for you if you simply, by faith alone, turn to Jesus Christ. He can save you this very moment. Will you believe in him? Will you place your faith in him right now? And then let me ask those of you here, I believe everyone knows the Lord Jesus here. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a burden for lost people? Do you have a burden for souls? These were men, Paul and Silas, and others for that matter, but Paul and Silas in particular in our story we have seen tonight, who had a real burden for souls. And they walked with the Holy Spirit. They were controlled. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they did things that were not natural to them. Remember Ephesians 5:18, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit is literally what the text says. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wine does something to people. It controls an individual. Paul says, don't do that. And he's drawing a comparison, but instead, I want you to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And just as wine causes people to do things that are not natural to them, the Holy Spirit causes us to do things not naturally to us, like singing at midnight with wounds all over your body. Having the joy of the Holy Spirit. Look, he can do the same for you. If Christian, we simply walk with him. We live for him. Are you living for the Lord tonight? Are you walking with him? Do you have a burden for those who don't know Jesus Christ?